Did any Bloomsday shirts walk in yet? Once in a while, we'll get a few runners who will show up to church after running the race. I'm kind of excited to see how the shirts look this year. All right. Well, anyway, it's good to be together this morning. Good to be in God's Word. We're going to be looking at Song of Solomon. For those of you that are visiting this morning, welcome. If you haven't been here for a few weeks, also, we just started the Song of Songs a couple of weeks ago. We did an interview or an introduction session. And then last week, we got into the text of chapter 1. We made it through the first 8 verses, and we're going to dig a little deeper into Song of Songs, sometimes known as Song of Solomon today. I'm not real big on celebrity culture, and our culture is definitely a celebrity culture these days. But I find it interesting to hear how some famous people got their big break. You know, some people became famous or became rich in a relatively short amount of time because of something that transpired, dynamics that converged together, and it just kind of opened a door for them. I think of Bill Gates. Back in 1980, he had been running Microsoft for a few years, but most people in the industry pinpoint a meeting he had with IBM in 1980 as kind of Bill Gates' big break. That's when he and Paul Allen brought MS-DOS to IBM to propose that to be their operating system for their soon-to-be-launched personal computer. And he made the smart move of saying he would license the operating system to IBM, but he wanted to retain the rights to license it to other companies. And their response legendarily was, well, oh, that's fine with us. The money's in the hardware anyway. And a lot of people pinpoint that's the moment when Bill Gates' fortune was made. I think of a guy named Arnel Pineda. Have you ever heard of Arnel Pineda? Filipino singer. Arnel Pineda's big break came back in, I think it was 2006. It was then that the guitarist for the band Journey in the 80s, rockheads here, Journey, yeah, where Neil Schon, the guitarist, was looking for a new lead singer for Journey because they had gone through several singers and they needed somebody who had a good set of pipes to sing those high notes. He was surfing YouTube on the internet, watching videos of cover bands, and he comes across this bar band in the Philippines singing Journey songs, and there's Arnel Pineda at the mic just soaring, just singing these songs like he was born to sing them. So it wasn't long after that, Neil Schon got on the phone to Arnel and said, yeah, this is Neil Schon from Journey. Would you like to be Journey's new lead singer? You know, it's like, how often does a call like that come? That was Arnel's big break. Now he's been Journey's lead singer for the last probably 12 years. He's a nice guy, too. Like, I like Arnel. He's a good singer and seems like he has a good heart. Marilyn Monroe had a big break moment back before she was a Hollywood star, back even before she was a blonde. A magazine was doing a photo shoot called Women in War Work. And she, what was her name before it was Marilyn? Norma Jean. She was working at a munitions factory, and so they took pictures of her building whatever she's building there, and the camera fell in love with her, and the rest is history. That's kind of her big break. So I'm talking about big breaks because in our passage of Scripture today, we're going to see a young village girl from northern Israel kind of get her big break, her moment to shine, as it were. But it's a break that she's not really sure that she wants. Not really sure she wants this big break. Now, we've decided that the Song of Songs is ultimately about what it means to truly love and to be loved. Now, this is one of the most debated books in the Bible about in terms of who wrote it, what is it about, what is it actually saying to us? Is it one author? Is it several composers? Is it a songbook, a compilations of unrelated? Is it a story? A lot of debate has gone on over the years about the true foundational meaning and interpretation of the Song of Songs. There are a lot of people who say that it's completely allegorical, that everything in Song of Songs isn't literal. It's meant to be interpreted allegorically, metaphorically. And I remarked a couple of weeks ago that this is probably the most popular way that it's been preached on over the years, because as you might be aware, there's a lot of fairly sensual language in Song of Solomon. There's a lot about human romance and love and sexuality. Well, a lot of preachers over the years have felt a lot safer to say, well, this is just pure allegory. It's not really about sexuality. So as today, when we read verses where the Shulamite girl is talking about a pouch of myrrh hanging between her two breasts, the allegorical preacher would say, well, he's talking about the two breasts as being the Old Testament and the New Testament, you see. And the pouch of myrrh is Christ who came between the Old and the New Testament. You know, that's a safe way to preach on language that's kind of sensual and explicit. So there are a lot of people who would interpret it that way. There are others who would interpret Song of Songs as being literal, that it's a literal song about a literal romance between a man and a woman. Well, the approach that we're taking is we're taking a literal approach with allegories and types. Okay, we're going to read this as a literal romance, but we're going to recognize when there are allegories, when there are typology in the text. You know, that's where a lot of critics of the Bible, you know, when they make fun of people who take the Bible literally, oh, you can't read the Bible literally. It's, you know, 2,000-3,000 years old, written by a primitive people. You can't take it literally. Can you take it literally when it talks about, you know, seven-headed sea monsters and yada, yada, yada? Well, that's kind of a stupid criticism, if I may say so, because to read the Bible literally doesn't mean that we don't recognize symbolism when it's there. There's a lot of symbolism in the Bible, and it's pretty clear when it's symbolic or when it's allegorical. But for the most part, we're going to understand it literally. And then we're going to pick out the allegories and the symbols when they are there, when we don't have to force the text into that mold. Now, in addition to reading it literally, we're going to really be specific about who the main characters in this Song of Songs, this opera, is. Like I said, it's been popular over the years to interpret it as there being like two main characters, a Shulamite girl and King Solomon, and the romances between those two. We're going to add a third character. We're going to add a young shepherd boy who is the true object of the Shulamite's love. Because when you read it through this lens, the text makes a lot more sense. There was a guy named Heinrich Ewald, biblical scholar and commentator in the early 1800s, who first developed and kind of made popular this theory about the Song of Songs, that maybe there's somebody in there besides Solomon and the Shulamite. Maybe there's a third character, because a lot of things that the Shulamite says about the man she loves, they don't seem to apply to Solomon. It doesn't look like Solomon when she's describing the person she loves. She's describing a shepherd. She's describing someone who's pasturing his flocks, who spends a lot of time in the field. Now, it's true Solomon had flocks, but I don't think he was out there with a shepherd's staff, you know, rounding up the flock himself. So there's a whole lot of reasons why it makes a whole lot of sense to realize that the Shulamite's talking about a completely different person. German interpreter, commentator, Heinrich Ewald, he wrote that the Song of Songs, he believes, is, under the shepherd theory, is the story of how two suitors compete for the hand of the Shulamite, one being a shepherd and poor, and the other a wise and wealthy king. Now, this interpretation has really opened up the book of Song of Solomon for me. As I begin reading it with that presupposition, it's like, wow, there's so much in here that is I'd never seen before. Because while there is a literal romance going on, there's a whole lot in this book about false love and real love. And how do you tell the difference between the two? And how this Shulamite girl, she's got to choose between the attractions and the temptations of false love that this rich, wealthy, dashing king, powerful king, could offer her. She had to choose between that and the true love of someone who really knew her and valued her as a person. So, because the Lord has given us this portion of Scripture in this form, it's a poetic song, we're going to kind of superimpose this possible interpretation over it, all right? And I believe it's okay that we do that. I believe it's okay with the Lord that we think, you know, perhaps this part of Scripture is to be interpreted in this way. Now, the backdrop of the Song of Solomon or the Song of Songs, we know that Solomon assembled a harem. He assembled in his court, being a wise, powerful, rich king during peacetime, he assembled a harem of women. And according to history, harems were not these licentious, steamy dens of iniquity that you see them portrayed as sometimes. They were, kings would often take to themselves wives for the sake of, you know, having as many offspring as possible, for one, but also for diplomatic reasons, for forming alliances with other countries. And the harem, therefore, was kind of this micro community within the palace, consisting of women and children. And according to many historical accounts, there's a lot of treachery, there's a hierarchy, a pecking order, if you will, in these royal harems. Well, Solomon is assembling a harem probably like none in history. He eventually came to have 700 wives and 300 concubines. And we don't even know if that's the extent of the harem. But the Shulamite, according to the plot of the Song of Songs, she's apparently a candidate for this harem, or starts out that way. But she quickly kind of becomes the breakout star, the most promising candidate. She kind of becomes the Carrie Underwood, if you will, of the harem for Solomon, the one who really looks special, like she really has something unique. Now, we've pointed out already that in the Song of Songs, there in the original text of Scripture, there aren't any assignments given to the lines. That when the Shulamite is speaking, or when the king is speaking, or when the shepherd is speaking, we really don't know. Now, it's likely that your Bible has some assignments for those lines. Am I right? Does it say, like, he says these words, and then she says these words, or Solomon says these words? Does your Bible have things like that? Those are guesses. Those aren't in the original Hebrew. Those are guesses on the part of the translator. They've guessed, maybe he's saying this, maybe she's saying it here. We don't know for sure. We're going to kind of imagine our own line assignments. Again, because I believe it's okay with the Lord that we do that, because he gave us this in poetic song form. And we're going to consider it. It made me think of, you know, if you read the lyrics of like monologue or dialogue songs, especially when there's more than one voice, if you just read the lyrics of the song, it's kind of hard to tell who's saying what. But you can, when you analyze it, you can kind of tell. Do you remember the song that it was a duet by Michael Jackson and Paul McCartney? They did a duet called "The Girl Is Mine." Yes. Do you remember that? It was kind of a corny duet where they were lyrically quarreling over a girl. The girl is mine. The doggone girl is mine. No, she's mine. No, she's mine. Yes, she's mine. If you read the lyrics through, it doesn't say Paul says this and then Michael says this and then Paul says. No, but you can kind of tell when the voice is changing. So that's kind of what we're doing with Song of Solomon. We're kind of recognizing when the voices change. Last week, in the first 8 verses, we speculated that what was happening in verses 1 through 8 of Song of Solomon 1 was a dialogue between the Shulamite maiden and a group of women that are referred to as the Daughters of Jerusalem. Now, it's supposed that the Daughters of Jerusalem were probably female servants of the king. They were essentially attendants who were in charge of getting the Shulamite ready to meet the king. It's like her own personal spa staff, her own personal beauty staff, designed there to make her beautiful. And we speculated that the first 8 verses took place while they were getting her ready, while they were giving her the extensive beauty treatments that young maids and harem candidates got in those days. That as they're getting her ready, they're getting her beautiful, they're treating her with oils and perfumes, she's, meanwhile, daydreaming about her true love. Okay, verse 1 of Song 1, it says, she's talking about her love. She says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance, for your name is like purified oil. Therefore the maidens love you. Draw me after you. Let us run together, for the king has brought me into his chambers." She's daydreaming about the one she loves, but she says the king has already brought her into his chambers. Now, we speculated that she's not there involuntarily. She's not there against her will. But the king has selected her and given her this opportunity. And there could have been motivations that were family related. The king, Solomon, was known for his generosity. he could have made it very worthwhile for the families of these harem candidates if the candidate was to become a part of the harem. So the king has brought her into his chambers, but she's thinking about the one she truly loves. But the daughters of Jerusalem, they think she's talking about Solomon, the King Solomon. But how could she be thinking of anybody else? She's going to meet him that night. They say, "We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you." They think they're agreeing with her, saying, "Yeah, Solomon's quite a guy, isn't he?" But then the Shulamite voices some insecurity about her appearance. She says, "I'm black but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Don't stare at me because I'm swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me caretaker of the vineyard." So she's very self-conscious about her dark, sunburned appearance. Her complexion isn't light and fair like the aristocracy and the maidens of Jerusalem would be. And so she's self-conscious. But then she voices again her yearning for her beloved. In verse 7, she said, "Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? Why should I be like one who veils herself besides the flock of your companions?" You know, she's saying, why should I be like a stranger to you, to the one that she loves? And it's at this point that the daughters of Jerusalem, those attending her, they seem to catch on and understand that she's not talking about Solomon, that her heart is longing for someone else. And they say something that's very revealing. In verse 8, after they hear her pining for someone who sounds like a shepherd, wondering where he pastures his flock, they say, "Well, if you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock, pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." Okay, they seem to get it now, that she's talking about someone she knows back in Shulam, somebody that she's really in love with. And their words are really revealing in that they seem to indicate that she's not being held there at court against her will. Essentially, they say, "Well, if you're not sure where he's at, he's probably with the shepherds. Those goat trails are not hard to navigate. Maybe you should go back to your shepherd." That's their suggestion. So it's interesting that the Shulamite maiden is not being held there by force, that she does have a choice, but there are these two worlds that are kind of beckoning her. The simple world of her previous life and the one that she truly loves, someone who knows her, someone who has a relationship with her. And yet there's this new life, this life of wealth and prestige that not only would benefit her in a worldly sense, it could very well benefit her family that she cooperate and become part of the king's harem. So there are these dynamics here at play that I think are really pulling at her, tempting her to go in two different directions. And in our passage today, end of chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2, this is when the Shulamite gets her big break. This is when it's like her big audition. This is like the big audition for American Idol, when she goes before the judge, goes before the king. She gets her big break, but she's not convinced she even wants it. Now, she sets the scene for us in verse 12. She says, "While the king was at his table." So she's presented at the king's table as Solomon's guest of honor, and she makes quite an impression on the king. Now, this scene of being at the king's table, we have to get in our minds the overwhelming spectacle that the king's table was. Other parts of the Old Testament tell us that the provisions that were provided for Solomon's table every night were provisions for hundreds of people. There were hundreds of guests here. He had like 30 head of cattle and multiple different kinds of wild game and poultry, geese and pheasants and chickens and probably wines without end and multiple kinds of bread, leavened and unleavened. And this is the scene of the king's table, probably taking place in the court that the king had built that he named the Forest of Lebanon, this huge 450-by-70-foot hall with columns, huge columns, 30 feet high. So this is the environment
that the king's table took place at. She's presented there as Solomon's guest. Now, as she's presented here, and King Solomon is kind of giving his first impressions, speaking his first impressions about her, something else is going on. Commentator Heinrich Ewald, he echoes the view of many when he explains that in this scene, Solomon is speaking some of the lines, mainly about his great impression about her beauty, but when the Shulamite speaks, actually she's not speaking out loud, she's thinking or daydreaming her lines. Okay, so it's kind of like this scene goes back and forth between reality, the literal scene that's taking place at the table of the king, and the fantasy world in the mind and the heart of the Shulamite. All right, the lines seem to alternate between fantasy and reality, and this is a very clever way of storytelling. Have you ever seen the movie The Secret Life of Walter Mitty? It's a wonderful movie. It takes place, you know, in the real world of Walter Mitty, who leads a very dull, kind of predictable life. But then he has a very active fantasy life where he imagines himself in all of these adventure scenes. And so the movie seamlessly goes between the real world of his mundane life and the fantasy world in his mind. And oftentimes you have to recognize, oh, okay, we're going from reality into fantasy, into daydream mode here right now. So that's kind of what we think is going on in this passage in Song of Songs chapter 1 and chapter 2. This is the Shulamite's big break, her opportunity to really make a life-changing impression on King Solomon. And she obviously does, because the first words out of his mouth when he sees her, Song of Songs chapter 1 verse 9, he says, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of pearls." Then verse 11, "We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." Okay, so verses 9 and 10, we'll stop there for a minute. Verses 9 and 10 are coming from Solomon, and he's praising her beauty. And can you believe his compliment? Can you believe this guy? The first words out of his mouth, he's comparing her to his horse. "You're like my mare." My paraphrase, he's saying, "Whoa, you're a hot little filly. You better not be around the stallions when they're in heat." You know, he may be a wise man, but he's not real good with these pickup lines. Then he compliments her jewelry and how it enhances her beauty. Verse 11, I believe, is the daughters of Jerusalem when they say, "Wow, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver." You see, they're excited that the king is pleased with how she looks, because her appearance and her jewelry, her makeup, that's their work. So they're excited that he's pleased with it, and they're like, "Well, we'll make her even more beautiful for you." Well, then the Shulamite, this is where she slips into fantasy mode. The Shulamite, in verse 12, she says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance." She says, "My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh which lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." All right, so this is where she slips into daydream mode. She's all made up, made beautiful, and perfumed, and she smells really, really good. We've mentioned how extensive these beauty and perfume treatments were. Now, I had to find out a little bit more about how they did these beauty treatments, so I consulted the Women's Study Bible. All right, so don't you guys judge me. I read the commentary in the Women's Study Bible, and the following information about how the Shulamite was perfumed. It says that women would build a small charcoal fire in a pit in the floor, and a fragrant oil such as from sandalwood, cloves, myrrh, or rose would be placed in the cosmetic burner and heated in the fire. The woman would crouch naked over the burner with her robe draped over her head and body to form a tent. And as she perspired, her open pores absorbed the fragrance of the oil. And by the time the fire burned out, her skin and clothing would be thoroughly perfumed. So she smells really, really good. And the fragrances that she's smelling from the perfume brings to mind the simple fragrances, the simple perfumes that she was accustomed to in her other life. She remembers how she would wear a pouch of myrrh around her neck at night.
so as to be sweet-smelling, or a simple bouquet of flowers. And these smells remind her of her beloved. Yeah, have you ever heard the saying, smells ring bells? Isn't that really true, that aroma can trigger memories? It's just like, it's amazing how that works. For me, when I smell a grass field burning, I get scared of school starting. See, because I grew up out in East Farms where there's a lot of grass fields, and every September, right around the time it was time for school to start, that's when all the farms would be burning their grass fields to burn it down for seed. And so I associate that smell of grass burning fields with, oh no, school starts next week. I feel a literal emotion. When I smell that smell, I feel a little fear in the pit of my stomach. You know, it's amazing how that works, how smells ring bells. And there's a scientific, biological reason for that. According to Psychology Today, they say that incoming smells start in the olfactory bulb in the nose, and it runs through a nerve that runs along the part of the brain that has direct connections to two areas of the brain, the amygdala and the hippocampus, those parts of the brain that are directly responsible for memories and emotions. The smell nerve, whatever it's called, connects to those two parts of the brain. And it's interesting that other sensory perceptions like visual and audio, it doesn't go right through that direction. It's not that visual and audio can't trigger memories, but it doesn't touch that part of the brain like the olfactory nerve does. That's why smells are so effective in bringing memories to mind. So while the king was at his table, she's smelling the smells, how wonderfully she's perfumed, and she's thinking back to the simple fragrances that she was used to, and she's thinking back also to the one that she perfumed herself for this young shepherd lover of hers. Well, then Solomon picks up the narrative in verse 15. He says, "How beautiful you are, my darling, how beautiful you are. Your eyes are like doves." So a little more gentlemanly than the last comment, but he's still looking at her appearance. He just thinks she's beautiful. She's a real looker. And then in her daydream, the Shulamite, she's thinking about her shepherd. She says, "How handsome you are, my beloved, and so pleasant. Indeed, our couch is luxuriant. The beams of our houses are cedars, our rafters, cypresses. I am a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley." See, she's thinking about her true love. She's thinking about his appearance. And she's very taken with his appearance. She thinks he's really, really handsome. But there's a lot more than just physical attraction. There's a relationship between them. I'm guessing they've spoken of marriage, because she's thinking about furniture. She's thinking about the simple house they will share together. She's in this incredible room, which we'll talk about later, this gathering room that Solomon constructed that was 450 feet long. But she's thinking about the little house. She says, "Our house has rafters of fir and cedar, and our couch is luxurious." And then she makes a statement about herself. She says, "I am a rose of Sharon, the lily of the valleys." And these phrases are kind of hard to translate. Nobody really knows for sure what the rose of Sharon is, what flower it's referring to. It's referred to several times in Scripture. It's used to refer to Jesus himself, to the Messiah. The most likely candidate, a lot of people think, is the crocus, which is that particular kind of crocus is native to the Middle East. I don't know. Is that true, sis? You're a flower person. Crocuses look like that. That's likely, or could be, what the rose of Sharon actually looks like. And she's saying, I'm a rose of Sharon. I'm a lily of the valley. I like what that says about her own self-esteem. She knows she's special. She knows that she's valuable, you know. And then Solomon agrees. He says, "Like a lily among thorns, so is my darling among the maidens." Okay, he's kind of comparing her to the rest of the women now. Yeah, you're so much more beautiful than the others around here. Still just looking at her appearance, kind of saying how she measures up against the other contestants. Okay, and then finally the Shulamite says, verse 3, she says, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He's brought me to his banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick. Let his left hand be under my head, and his right hand embrace me. Okay, so you can tell why it might be easy to think, well, maybe she must be talking about Solomon, because Solomon is the one who brought her to the dining hall. She's in Solomon's dining hall here. Well, a lot of other interpretations say aren't past tense. They don't say he has brought me to his dining hall. It's more of an appeal. Bring me. I want him to bring me to his dining hall. She's thinking about simple food. She's thinking about apples and dried fruit, not about the sumptuous banquet that's before her. In the book of Kings, it talks about what kind of food was featured at King Solomon's table. It says every night he was provided with about 30 head of cattle, numerous wild game, roebucks and gazelles and deer and geese and pheasants and just all the sumptuous spread. But she's thinking about simple orchard foods. Apples, raisins. Those are refreshing to her. And she's also, I believe, thinking about how romantically attracted she is to her love. She's thinking about the romantic feelings that he stirs in her and how she longs for his touch, how she wants his embrace. You know, but what we're going to find out later in the Song of Songs is interesting, is that while she had those desires, there's nothing wrong with those desires are beautiful. God wired us to want romance, to want physical touch. But we're going to see later in Song of Songs that this girl had integrity. She was not promiscuous. She nor her love gave in to those desires prematurely. They waited till the wedding. We're going to see that in later chapters. But she's thinking about him. She's saying, his banner over me is love. You see, in King Solomon's dining hall would have been a myriad of beautiful, rich tapestries and banners and standards with the royal emblem and the royal seal. But she's thinking, my love, his banner over me is love. And that's all she wants and that's all she needs. I mentioned before this dining hall of King Solomon's. This place is phenomenal. There's not a whole lot of good artist's depictions of it, but the Bible describes the hall that he built in his palace to receive dignitaries. He called it the Forest of Lebanon, likely because the huge 30-foot-high columns were made of cedar trees from Lebanon and decoratively painted with gold and different colors. The dimensions of this hall, this Forest of Lebanon, like I said, it was 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, 30 feet high. And this is where the king's table was. Can you imagine a young village girl being brought into this environment with more food than most people would probably see in 10 lifetimes? This lavish, extravagant, gargantuan hall. She would have been overwhelmed, and yet her mind is going back to the simpler times. She's thinking of nature scenes. She's thinking of her village and the time when life was a little simpler for her. And then finally, the last verse that we look at today in chapter 2, verse 7, she says something that gives us a little clue into her judgment, her chastity. She says this. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. She's saying, don't try to stir up love prematurely. You see, everyone around her would have been encouraging her and expecting her to succumb to the king's advances. I mean, that's what you did when you were a candidate for the harem. You didn't say no to Solomon. And like I said, it wasn't like Solomon was a tyrant and took women at will. He was, I believe he was very dashing, very romantic. He was rich. He was wise. He was famous. He was widely loved. And everyone around her is expecting her to just be totally taken with him. And there's no question but that she is going to succumb to his advances. But she's saying basically, okay, I'm in this situation, but I can't make myself immediately love this guy. You can't just arouse and wake up love like you wake up a dog. So I'm not going to say I'm going to love this guy immediately, no matter how rich or handsome he is. And I got to say, I don't think Solomon is making that great of an impression to start off with. All he's talking about is her appearance. You know, I think it's been true of every era, but so true today, and it's so tragic today. Girls and women are so urged to make their identity all about appearance, to make all about how effectively they can catch the eye of a man, how shapely they are, how nice their skin is, or how nice their hair is, or whatever. In Louisa May Alcott's classic book, Little Women, the mother character, Marmee March, she says something so profound to one of her daughters. She says, if you feel your value lies in merely being decorative, I fear that someday you might find yourself believing that's all you really are. Time erodes all such beauty, but what it cannot diminish is the wonderful working of your mind, your humor, your kindness, and your moral courage. Isn't that true? I mean, physical beauty is so fleeting. It's so temporary. And even while it's there, it's not worth all that much. I mean, if physical beauty really was enough to keep a relationship together, why are Brad Pitt and Angelina Jolie getting a divorce? They're beautiful people, both of them. They're getting a divorce. Apparently being a looker isn't enough to keep a relationship together. And it's ironic that Solomon himself eventually would come to realize that. This guy who gave himself permission to go after any woman he wanted. He, at one point in Ecclesiastes, he says, I'm going to deny myself no pleasure. I'm in a place where I can have anything I want. So I'm going to test and see if pursuing pleasure is something worth doing. So that's probably the reason, one of the reasons he is amassing this harem, because he's seen a lot of beautiful women who like his company. But later in his life, Solomon wrote these words. He says, a beautiful woman lacking discretion and modesty is like a fine gold ring in a pig's snout. One of the best sermons I ever heard was from a Bible school teacher. I was about 19 years old, and he had a class of all guys. He was talking about marriage, and he was encouraging us to just be wise in courting and wise in marriage. He's saying, guys, you know, gain relational skills. Learn how to get to know a lady. Don't just go, you know, grab the first looker that you can find. He says, too many men, you know, have found a good-looking woman and married her quickly, and, you know, have a wonderful wedding night, and then the next morning, the first thing they hear when they wake up is, and they turn over and they see a beautiful woman looks like a pig with a gold ring in her snout. You know, there's so much more than physical appearance. The Shulamite girl, if we look through the lens of the shepherd hypothesis, she's found something and experienced something real, something that enabled her to see the temptations for what they were. And as we get deeper into the story, we're going to see that this Shulamite girl, she's bright. She's emotional. She's passionate. She's sometimes impulsive. But ultimately, she shows herself to be a mature and a godly young woman who is able to stand against the voice of temptation. You know, I got a whole lot more here, and I don't think we're going to have time to go through it. I want to talk a little bit, and I'll save most of it for next week, but I want to talk a little bit about Solomon, because we know a lot about Solomon. We don't know very much about this Shulamite girl. We don't know her name, don't know what her parents' names were, but we have a whole lot of information about Solomon. We know that Solomon, son of King David, he was essentially given a blank check by God. God was so pleased with King David. He told Solomon, he says, okay, as Solomon was getting ready to be coronated king, crowned king, he said, Solomon, I'll give you whatever you want. And Solomon at that point was very insecure in his life. He said, you know, I am little more than a child. I don't know how to do this. I don't know how to be king. So God, what I want is wisdom. What I want is wisdom to rule and to reign. And it says God gave him more wisdom than any other king on the face of the earth and also gave him great wealth. But he didn't get the kind of wisdom that he needed to be a husband and a father. He got wisdom to govern. He got wisdom to be a king. He got wisdom to do king stuff. He got wisdom to know how to make good judgments and to enact and enforce laws and how to build things and how to rule at court. But he didn't ask the Lord, would you also make me a good husband, make me a good father? Because if he had done that, he would have had to stand against the tide of the culture. Because in that day, a king naturally took multiple wives. That was what you did as a king. It was a show of your power, your strength, your virility, your esteem. And for him to get relational wisdom from the Lord would have said, okay, you can have one wife, no more. He would have had to take a stand and take a risk being ridiculed. So we'll save that for next week. I want to ponder, why would Solomon, a man of such great wisdom, why would he meet a young girl that he wants to get to know and immediately compare her to a horse? There's some reasons behind that. You know, but through it all, you know, we have to recognize at this point in his life, Solomon was really, he was concerned with the physical package of women, of people. You know, we can kind of make a comparison to physical beauty. We can compare physical beauty to self-righteousness. Because being self-righteous is kind of like having physical beauty. It's just surface. You know, Jesus came in contact with a lot of self-righteous people during his 3 years as he traveled the land of Judea. He confronted a lot of hypocrites. And he said some harsh things to them about their hypocrisy. He said, you're hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside you're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too appear outwardly righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. You see, if we're to learn what it means to truly love and to truly be loved, we have to recognize that to love and to truly be loved is the absolute opposite of hypocrisy. Loving the Lord and being loved by the Lord, it's about being real with Him. It's about having a real relationship with Him, about knowing Him. You know, when you're young, you're looking for a big break in life. When we're starting out, we're looking for something that's going to, like our ship will come in. That one opportunity that'll make us rich or famous or happy, or that one relationship that'll give us ultimate fulfillment. Most people don't get that big break. Most people don't win, you know, American Idol. Most people don't win the lottery. Most people don't get that job offer to be CEO. And most of us, when we get to the stage of life where I'm at right now, I'm not looking for a big break anymore. I'm looking for a smooth path. I'm just looking for a smooth, easy way to kind of coast through the rest of life without, you know, with the least amount of challenge, the least amount of pain. But what Jesus is offering us is neither. He's not offering us a big break. He's not offering us a smooth path. His invitation is come follow me. Come follow me. Don't seek your big break. Don't seek to find your fulfillment and your identity in your looks or a human relationship or your career or your education or your pastimes. Don't look to any of that. And neither, don't just kick it into coast mode, into cruise control, and just try to cruise and coast through the rest of life. Fix your eyes on me and follow me, because I've got life for you. I've got purpose for you. I've got victory for you. I've got meaning for you. Just fix your eyes on him. It's going to start at the cross. That's where it starts. That's where life begins. That's where we have to start, at the cross. That place where our sins are forgiven, where our forgiveness has been purchased. It's where we find what it truly means to be loved. at the cross of Jesus. And I got to ask, I would be remiss if I didn't, have you put your trust in what Jesus did on the cross? Have you put your trust in Him? Jesus called it being born again. When you put your trust in Christ, when you understand that He was nailed to a cross and He died, He gave up His life to pay for your crimes and my crimes, to pay for our sin, so that we could have a clean slate, we could be made innocent, we could have a new start, we could be forgiven, we could be made sons and daughters of God. When you put your trust in what He did there and you receive that as your own, you are born again. It's more than joining a religion. It's more than turning over a new leaf. It's receiving new life. Because if you've not come to the cross, if you've not received that, if you've not received it as your own, then all of this is meaningless. All this talk, all this Bible stuff, all this worship singing, it's meaningless. It's futile without a real relationship with Christ. Now, He loves you like no one else will love you. You know, as we've said, this is a literal story about a literal human romance, but there is no literal human romance that can meet all of our needs. You know, the story of Song of Songs has a happy ending. They get married, you know, and but whether they live happily ever after, we're not told. Because there is no completely perfect happily ever after for anyone. Every human relationship is going to fall short because the Lord only created us to find perfection in Him. Marriages can only work when we're finding our identity, our perfection in Him, because when I can't put that expectation on my wife, I can't put my expectation on her to be the perfect individual, one who always loves me perfectly, who always loves me unfailingly. She can't put that expectation on me. And she doesn't have to, because there's one who loves her perfectly, one who loves us perfectly. So as we consider these things, I'd encourage you to read ahead and read the rest of the chapter 2 of Song of Songs. As I mentioned last week, we're writing kind of a semi-fictional companion story to the Song of Songs that puts these things that we're talking about in the Scriptures in a kind of a plot line. The introduction in the first chapter is available at the OCF website. Just go to orchardchristian.org. It's right on the front page there. You can click on. There's two documents. One's the story introduction. One's chapter one. But just kind of, it helps me to have kind of a fictional context to understand some of these things. So I encourage you to go there. But most of all, Lord, I pray that we would come to the cross, that we would live at the cross, Lord, that we wouldn't despise its shame, that what we sang this morning, that the old rugged cross, even though it's despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction to me. For it was on that old cross that the dear Lamb of God left His glory above to pardon and sanctify me. Lord, thank You for Your love. Thank You for loving us so completely. And I pray, O Lord, that You would teach us more and more about what it means to follow You. Let's all stand and sing together, shall we?
Oh Lord, You searched me. You know my way. In every season, I know You love me. Your holy presence.